The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, 1 Peter, it's been tremendous for me. I hope you've enjoyed going through this as much as I have. Peter's writing to some hurting people, people who feel displaced, out of place, strangers in a strange land. He's writing to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. Peter's been talking to us about living a submitted life, living in submission. And Peter tells us that the Christian life is a life of submission. And here he kind of sums up what he's been talking about. And so I want you to listen very carefully this morning. You know, there's some words that one of the authors I've been reading penned as I've been studying this passage, and I can't get them out of my head. And they go like this: one cannot step into the footsteps of Jesus and head off in any other direction than the direction he took. And his footsteps led to the cross, through the grave, and on to glory. In other words, you can't claim to be a follower of Christ unless you walk in Jesus' steps. And those steps lead to the cross. In the middle of this section on submission and suffering, Peter reminds us of this. Look at verse 21 in chapter 2. Some of you, it's right across the page. Others have to turn your page. For to this you have been called, Peter says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, the essence of this Christian life is that it is a cross-focused life. It's a life focused on the cross. The very purpose Christ had in coming to earth was to go to the cross. This was his focus, his passion, his purpose. All of his energy was bent toward this. Satan did everything he could to keep him from it, tempting him to make his own choices, offering him all the kingdoms of the world as a bribe. At one point, stirring up his hometown crowd to throw him off a cliff. His own disciples couldn't see the sense in this cross thing. Why would you want to die on a cross? Peter, we know, rebukes him at one point. But Jesus, the scriptures tell us, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where the cross was. And he steered a straight course for it. The cross is the heart of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. Christ stood in our place in the judgment dock of heaven. He took all of our sins, which were, which are, and which will be many. And he went to the cross to die for us in order to bring us to God. This is good news. This is amazing. This is astounding. He died when we should have died. You know, if you've never been convinced of that, you'll never know the grace of God in your life. You'll never appreciate the sacrifice Christ made for you. God loved you this much that he sent his only son to die so that you didn't have to suffer the indignity, the brutality, the humility of the cross for you. But the cross is not only the place where we were reconciled to God and given right standing before him. In the Christian's life, the cross also must be a daily reality. Because there is a life yet to be lived in the flesh that also requires, as Friar Hillebrand wrote, the sweet ministrations of the cross. We sing songs about the cross, the old rugged cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, beneath the cross of Jesus. And we sort of relegate that experience to a conversion experience. But someone once said, the life reborn at Calvary must live in the shadow of the cross. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You can't follow Jesus unless you do that. That's a necessary requirement for discipleship, to follow Jesus. That is, you must let the cross of Christ continue to work in you, to live, as it were, with the cross at the center of your life. I believe that Peter saw this probably better than all the other disciples, because it was Peter who tried to persuade Jesus that the cross was not necessary. It was Peter to whom the Lord speaks directly and says, Peter, this is why I came. I came to go to die on the cross. And if you want to follow me, you'll have to do the same thing. You'll have to pick up your cross and follow me. It's a cross-focused life to which Christ calls us. And I think this is very much in Peter's mind as he penned this letter, particularly this section, because he knew perhaps better than anyone what this Christian life requires. He knew that you can't live a submitted life unless you allow the cross to kill your willful independence. He's been writing to citizens, to slaves, to husbands and wives. And you can't live as Christian citizens, slaves, husbands and wives unless you allow the cross to deal with your innate stubbornness and pride and selfishness. You'll never be able to bear unjust, cruel treatment from others unless you realize that it is only by dying that you really live. And I think Peter knew this. So he comes to the end of this section and he sums it up. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He lays out five characteristics of this cross-focused life that follows in Jesus' step. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderness, and humility. First of all, he says, have unity of mind. Literally, it means be like-minded. As I look out over Summit Christian, I see so many different individuals that represent so many different opinions and ways of doing things. And I look at this, be like-minded. Oh, Lord, how's that ever going to happen? It's a word that implies a kind of harmony of thinking. It doesn't mean that we all have the exact same thought about the exact same thing all the time. But it does mean that our thinking is not at cross purposes to one another. The word itself conjures up an idea of an orchestra. You all know what an orchestra is. Maybe you've played in one. In an orchestra, you have a lot of different instruments that play a lot of different parts. And if you've heard them practicing by themselves, it may not make much sense, but you bring them all together and they play the parts they're intended to play. It fits and it sounds beautiful if you've got a good orchestra. because they all work together. There's, you can imagine the chaos. If everybody just picked whatever part they wanted to play and played it. Peter's saying, you need to be like an orchestra. Everybody's got a part to play. And you need to come and present your part and play it along in harmony with everyone else. It also means that we're to be united in our heart, in our affections. And that's not easy. It means that sometimes you have to deny your urge, you know, to play the violin's part. If you're a trumpet, that won't work. To deny your own opinion, to deny your own preferences in favor of your brothers. It doesn't mean we all have exactly the same tastes, gifts, or preferences, but it does mean that we defer to one another in love. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Remember that high priestly prayer? Jesus prays before he goes to the cross. The center of that prayer was, Father, I pray that they would all be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. That's the kind of thing we're looking at here. This kind of like-mindedness is something for which Jesus prayed. And it's something the early church displayed. If you look at the record of the early church in the book of Acts in chapter 4, come down to the end and it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That was the testimony of them. This oneness of heart and soul flows from who we are as the church. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member, he says, belongs to the others. Do we really understand that? Do we really understand that we belong to one another as the body of Christ? Is that a new thought for you? Or is that an intellectual persuasion? You see, the analogy of our relationship to each other is a body. So what happens when you go to the store? How much of your body goes to the store? Well, usually pretty much all of it, right? It would be weird if your arm said, we're not going. Right? See, your arms belong to your legs, which belong to the rest of your body. We belong to each other. It isn't a case of we have some independent action in the body of Christ. For the most part, I would say we really have a hard time grasping this. Our Christian life tends to be lived in the realm of the individual, not in the realm of the body of Christ. But over and over and over again, especially New Testament writers belabor this point of like-mindedness. Paul writes to a church in Corinth that was ripped apart by sectarian division. They were divided. They were squabbling with each other. There was division that existed. And Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but, he says, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly united in mind and judgment. How is this possible? How do unique, independent uniquely made individuals come to this kind of harmony, this kind of like-mindedness? How can this quirky bunch of people ever come together as one? How can they ever hope to be united in this way? Well, first of all, we have to recognize who we're submitted to. If you've come to Christ, you've submitted your life to the head. And in pretty much all of our cases, our heads dictate what goes on with our body, right? For the most part. The Word of God must be the command of God to us, in other words. We have to realize, we have to realize we placed ourselves under Christ's headship. We're submitted to the truth of His Word. Therefore, His Word becomes our command, becomes our order, who we are, what we do. These are not suggestions. This is not helpful advice. This is not an option. Peter says, have unity of mind. That means somehow we need to submit to that with one another. Secondly, we have to own the fact that we do not belong to ourselves. We're bought with a price. That means we belong to Christ and to each other. We don't think of ourselves first. We put into practice these wonderful words you read in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count each other more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. In other words, have the mind of Christ. That's what it means to have unity of mind, to be like-minded. Well, I went a little long on that point, but you're used to that. Then Peter says, have sympathy, or be sympathetic. The word indicates that we're those who are affected by like feelings. That is, you feel what others feel so that you can respond with sensitivity to the need. It's not only a feeling, but it's a doing something about that. If we just leave it at a feeling, that's not helpful. If we all have the same mind, then we will respond with sensitivity to each other. But without submission to the head, there can't be any sympathetic response to the needs of each other. To be sympathetic is not necessarily a weepy, touchy-feely thing. Okay. Rather, it means that we bear one another's burdens. It means that we get under the load with one another and shoulder it up with each other. It means we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We laugh with those whose hearts are merry, and cry with those whose hearts are weeping. It means we have compassion for one another. We have compassion when we see one another going through a hard time because we've been there. It's not happening over there. We belong to each other, and so in a very real sense, it's happening here. We're compassionate when we see our brother or sister fall into some sin because we've done that too. And we don't use that as an opportunity to load their, make their load heavier with more guilt and shame. But we're compassionate. We come alongside with grace to help in those times of need. Then Peter says we need to have brotherly love. The word is familiar. This is the adjective of the word Philadelphia, Philadelphos. It's the kind of love shared by those who are brothers and sisters by a common descent. All of us have a family of some sort. We know what that means. We know that there's a peculiar kind of connection with brothers and sisters in a family. Now, it might be a tense connection at times. I can remember a few of those growing up. You know, we would have some serious disagreements, but woe to the one who tried to come between my brothers and myself, or my sisters and myself. There was a kind of blood tie love that we share. It's the kind of love you share with a family. It doesn't mean we don't have differences. Doesn't mean we don't have contrary ideas, or that we never fail to see eye to eye. But in the end, what still is bottom line is that we're family. This is what Peter's talking about, brotherly love. And he says we need to have a tender heart. Peter uses two words here to describe what he's talking about. The one means compassionate, and the other means kindly disposed toward. I like the NASB here. It uses one word very effectively, kind-hearted. We're to be kind-hearted. Sense of this is that in spite of everything, you believe the best of one another. You believe the best because he is your brother or your sister. You hope for the best. You're bent toward them in kindness. The literal translation here, the word, it's a strange word, eusplagnos. Eusplagnos. Just say that three times real fast. It actually means having strong bowels. One commentator, well, you see, that was the seat of the emotional being that people used to think existed back in the King James day. But I like this translation. You feel generous in your belly towards them. That's the sense. A tender heart. Finally, he says we need to be humble in spirit. You know, of all the Christian virtues, humility is probably the most abhorrent to our natural mind. When we talk about being humble, we really don't want to be when push comes to shove. You know, this word was I don't believe it was ever used in classical Greek. It really wasn't even used in secular Greek until several centuries beyond the writing of the New Testament. And outside of biblical writings, this word was used to describe something that was weak, something that was groveling, something that was submissive or poor. In other words, you wouldn't want this word describing you. But in the Bible, it always describes a heart of a humility that comes from a heart of love for Christ. And it defines a mindset that Christians must have. Acts 20 says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Paul tells the Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we were called with all humility. Peter ends his first letter, all of you, he says, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Humility is an authentic and genuine attitude of you first. I think that's probably the easiest way to describe it. It doesn't mean that you're thinking poorly about yourself. It simply means that you're not thinking about yourself very much at all. You're not thinking about yourself first. You're thinking about your brothers and sisters first. Peter says in verse 9, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." You know, to give as good as we've been given is a natural, although fallen, response. It's a way of the old sin nature within us not to take it anymore. Not even once. Retaliation is our normal response. Someone badmouths us, we badmouth them right back. Someone insults us, well, we triple insult them. I had a good friend who I told him he was ugly at one point because I was mad at him. He says, "Well, you're triple ugly. In fact, you've been beat with an ugly stick." That's what we like to do. That's our natural inclination. But Peter says something contrary to our fallen human nature. He says we've been called, listen to this carefully, we've been called to return a blessing for the evil that is done to us. Anyone ever done you wrong? No? I see a couple of heads. Wait, no pointing. No pointing, Dave. Get a hold of this. Return a blessing for the evil done to you. It actually means, to bless means to speak well. Speak well of those who insult you. Wow. Try that. Peter's telling us, bless those who insult you because you were called to live this way. Fulfill that calling, he says, so that you'll inherit the blessing. You know, we can live one of three ways. We can return evil for good. That's living like the devil. Or we can return good for good and evil for evil. That's what the world does. Or we can return good for evil. And that's living like Jesus. It's a cross-focused life. This actually rephrases verses 21 and 23, which began, "For to this you were called." To what were we called? To live like Christ did. "While being reviled, not reviling in return. While suffering, not uttering threats, but entrusting himself to God. And even on the cross, blessing those who persecuted him to death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I told you the story of Ruby, a little girl who was escorted to school every day by federal marshals because integration had been ordered, and there were a lot of people opposing it. In fact, everybody in the town opposed that. And they would stand at the barricades and scream horrible obscenities and things at this little girl. She's 8 years old. These are adults. And she braved that gauntlet every day. And she stops one day because she forgot, she realized, to pray for them. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." She was blessing them as they revile her. That's what we've been called to. You know, that makes a great story, but what about you? What about your own personal situation? isn't it any different? We've all been called. If you've committed your life to Christ, you've been called to this kind of life. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, literally here we're exhorted to will to love life, to enjoy a full, satisfying life or good days. Peter takes this quote from Psalm 34, and unless we read the entire psalm, we might get the idea that good days here mean that nothing bad will ever happen. And that's not the case if you read the psalm. The righteous are afflicted, the righteous have troubles, the righteous get broken hearts. Evil, wicked men oppress and torment the righteous. But, it says, the Lord delivers them out of them all. The good life doesn't mean life without trouble. The good life means life with God. So if you're looking for the good life, listen to what Peter says. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This requires the application of the cross. You know, the cross deals with our tendency to indulge in evil speech or wicked, harmful talking. It deals with our proclivity toward dealing with one another in deceit or guile. The cross will cause us to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. To turn away from evil, to do good. To turn away from evil here means to literally go out of our way to avoid it. You see it coming, you cross the street. Living in the shadow of the cross will cause our hearts to desire and search out peace, to make it our aim, our goal in our relationships. But the main thing most of us have trouble with is our tongues. Peter says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If you've ever read the book of James, James sort of majors on the tongue in one part of his letter, and he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of bird and beast, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. One of the first things a Christian needs to nail to the cross is his tongue. You know it, I know it. The Bible tells us that every careless word will one day be brought to account before God. Maybe it's the case with you. You've been having hard times. Things don't seem to be going well with you. You've not had good days. Maybe it's time to consider the tongue. Perhaps it's time you take the words of Ephesians 4:29 to heart. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We need to be speaking grace to one another. Jesus on the cross, nothing but grace to those around him. We also actively need to turn away from evil and do good. Galatians 5:24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, for Christians, the cross of Christ has broken that bondage to the passions and desires of the flesh so that we're no longer living under their control. And so those who belong to Christ are able to deny those ungodly urges. and desires. The other thing that needs, in the words of Friar Hildebrand, the sweet ministrations of the cross, is our tendency to seek our own satisfaction and not seek peace. To pursue peace means that you hunt it down with the intensity of a hunter tracking his quarry. Paul tells us in Romans 14:19, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This really is a command, an admonition to live in the shadow of the cross in our thought life. That's where we have a lot of trouble, is in our thought life. Consider Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Finally, Peter wraps this up and says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are upon you, it means that he's facing you. His face is towards you. His countenance is for you. It's not turned away from you. That's a good thing. When his eyes are on us, it's an indication of his favor. And not only are his eyes on those who practice these things, it says his ears will hear our prayers. Psalm 66 tells us the opposite. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So there's something important about even our thought life. If we're not living in the shadow of the cross with respect to thought and word and deed, the Lord will not only not hear our prayers, but he'll set his face against us. That means, in biblical custom, he actually turns away from us. He's against us. You ever felt God is against you? Well, perhaps he is. How's your thought life? Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. He died that we might live a crucified life. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, 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 and follow me. You know, for those who have been redeemed, the cross is not merely something in the past, but it's a present reality of a kind of daily execution. That's what the cross pictures. Paul says in Romans, our old man was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That considering takes place in the shadow of the cross. We shouldn't consider ourselves too much, but the considering that needs to go on is considering ourselves dead to sin. As he tells the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We can't let the cross lose its crucifying power in our lives. You see, don't relegate the cross just to the substitutionary death of Christ. Let it work in your life day by day. That's what actively kills sin. You see, the cross is the place where criminals go to die. Make no mistake, the old man is one of the worst criminals. He's proud, he's stubborn, he's rebellious, he hates God, and there's nothing good in him. The cross is the only place for him. It's not as though You know, I'm not telling you anything strange. This is not in the small print in your Bible. It's all through here. The cross really is a place of execution, the execution of pride, the execution of envy, of unreasoning anger and bitterness and malice, the execution of evil speaking, the execution of self-reliance, love of money, the execution of a me-first attitude. The cross was meant to deal with it all. And just as Jesus set his face like a flint toward the cross, his followers are called to do exactly the same thing. It's only when we deny daily ourselves the fleeting, wasted pleasure of returning evil for evil, or stirring up division instead of peace because we want our way or we're exercising our rights, denying ourselves the satisfaction of promoting ourselves before others, of keeping our mouths shut when we so desperately want to say something. It's only then that we can truly live. You see, after telling us to take up our cross, Jesus went on to say, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." When Jesus set his face to go to Calvary, he was not only taking our place, he was setting the pattern. What we have to come to grips with is that this journey to the cross is our journey. If he set his face to go there, we need to set our face to die with him, because it's only in dying that we truly live. Because to this, Peter says, you were called. This is something I need to drink in every day to remind myself. I mean, just thinking over this past week, oh, I can be a wretch. My wife will testify to that. She probably wouldn't offer that, but oh, how we need to live in the shadow of the cross. And let this word sink in, become part of who you are. This is not good advice. These are the commands of God. And so we need to submit ourselves to the Word of God here. It's who we are as the people of God. Amen. Well, let's stand. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And then we're going to celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we ask that you would seal this word in our hearts. Grant that we would be wholehearted in our passion to follow in the steps of Jesus, that we would understand what it means when you say, "To this we have been called." Pray that we would live sincere, cross-focused lives with joy, thanksgiving that resound to the fame and glory of your name. Help us deny ourselves and die to the sin that so easily besets us. May we live, Lord, as Peter admonishes us to live, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, and God-honoring lives in the shadow of your cross, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.